Thank you. Well, good morning. It is great to be back with you this morning. I hope Matt and Elizabeth had a successful week of basketball tournaments. My kids, when I was in those kind of things, particularly when it was a Saturday deal, you wanted them to win in the morning and early afternoon. But about 4 o'clock, let's be honest, parents, we were saying, Lord, if you could let them play well and not win, we could go home. So I'm not sure it was that kind of tournament, but I hope they had a great, great time. A number of years ago, my wife and our two children, when they were teenagers, went to Brazil for a mission trip with a number of other families. We went to an orphanage in southern Brazil. On the way back to Sao Paulo, we went to Iguazu Falls. It is the largest waterfall in terms of volume of water in the world. It is awesome. They have just incredible tropical forest, and in the midst of that, they have a special place for butterflies. It's not an aviary, that's for birds, but it's a butterfly habitat, and it was astounding. Butterflies of all sizes and shapes and colors, just amazing. Of course, if you've ever seen a small child when they are seeing butterflies, they're fascinating. You say, how did they get so beautiful? How did they become so amazing? Just fluttering about. This morning we're going to talk about something that God wants to do in your life and my life that is used to describe what happens for the butterfly. The butterfly, as you know, begins as an egg or a larva, or then becomes the larva or the caterpillar. Then it becomes a pupa in the cocoon. And then finally, once it works its way out of the cocoon, it begins to fly as a beautiful butterfly. But one of the things that is true about this creature is that when they are in the egg stage, they have what scientists call imaginal disc that determine what color and shape and form they will take. From the very beginning, they have a destiny. And the destiny is far more beautiful and amazing than any step in that process could have anticipated. This morning, I want you to know you've got a destiny. When you trusted Christ, God planted into your spiritual future imaginal disc so that someday you will be conformed to the image of Christ. And it'll be more amazing and more wonderful and more spectacular than you could ever imagine, and far better than any butterfly we could ever anticipate seeing. Last week we talked about the triumph that God is leading us toward. And we discovered that you and I, through faith in Christ, share in this triumphant purpose as we allow Christ to empower us day by day in our relationship with Him. This morning we're going to go from the what, that is, triumphant purpose, to the how. How does God work in our lives so that we actually get to be a part of this amazing journey that ends up in a destiny far more glorious than we can imagine? And we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 to 18. Two main points in this passage. The first one, in verses 7 to 15, there is a graphic contrast that Paul is painting for us. It's like he has a tapestry in these verses, and he'll deal with the various aspects of two systems. And the contrast between those two must be understood if we're going to experience the joy of transformation that God intends. And then secondly, we're going to discover that as you and I focus on what God is doing in our lives, and as we make our primary focus Christ and His goodness and grace and love to us, as we realize how He loves us, as we sang this morning, you and I experience that process step by step from glory to glory. Now, the word for transformation is metamorphosis, the same word we learned in seventh grade science about the butterfly. And it's a Greek word. It's just transliterated into the English language. It's only used four times in the New Testament. In Matthew and Mark, when we see them describing the transformation or the transfiguration on the mount there, where Jesus and Moses and Elijah were transformed into glorious beings before Peter, James, and John. And then in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And here, in this passage that we're going to look at today, transformation, that's God's plan for you. And you're going to triumph if you're in Christ, no matter what. But if you're going to enjoy that journey as much as possible, you must allow God to transform you step by step. So you and I today have the privilege of looking at one of the pivotal passages in Paul's letters. Let me read the first few verses of this. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 11. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, he's referring us back to the Old Testament law that had been written on stone, not on tablets of human hearts, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed we had glory in this case. What had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Now, what's the main word in these verses?
Glory.
Glory. The Old Testament word for glory means to be heavy. Has value. There's value. There's substance. There's significance in what God is wanting to show us here today. And he introduces this contrast that I've mentioned, the fact that there's a graphic contrast between the old covenant, the Mosaic law, and the new covenant which came through Christ. And there's three things in these verses that we discover about the old covenant. First of all, this old covenant, which, by the way, provides a devastating diagnosis but no remedy. It's like going to the doctor and says, you've got a terminal illness. There's not much we can do for you. That's devastating. The Old Testament law tells us that we have to keep not only most of the laws, but Galatians chapter 3 says if you fail in one law, you failed in all of them. And it describes for us a pattern in the Old Testament, which God knew we couldn't keep. In fact, it says in Deuteronomy 28, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed. And after you do disobey me, I'll restore you. No confusion about our ability to keep the law. We never had the ability to keep the law. Three things. It is external. It was given on stones. In Exodus 20, it was given to Moses on the stones. And then in Exodus 32, he destroys that when he sees the golden calf. And then in Exodus 34, it's replaced by new stones. But in every case, they're external. They're tablets outside of us. In fact, when we look at the book of Ezekiel, it tells us that what we really need is something written on our heart, something on the inside. And that cannot come through the old covenant. That can only come through a new covenant of grace that is provided by Christ's death on the cross. It's not only external, it condemns. As we've said, Deuteronomy 27, quoted in Galatians chapter 3, you have to obey everything written in the law. I remember when I was a kid, I used to turn over a new leaf and I'd say, this today I'm not going to do this. Whatever it was I was concerned about. And by the time I'd reached 8 or 9 years old, I sort of knew that wasn't working. And I was becoming more and more desperate, more and more concerned. I didn't really understand the theology behind this, but I knew that my effort to keep the rules, to be good enough for God, was not going to have a good ending. And every person, if they're honest, they finally have to admit, I can't do even the rules that I come up with for myself. Have you ever told your kids, don't eat on the sofa? Anybody ever done that? So the kids go to bed, what do? You get a sandwich and go to the sofa. And when they get up for water, what happens? They prove you're a hypocrite. Now, that's not a big deal, but the truth is, no matter what rules you come up with, you don't follow them. At least not with perfect consistency. It is external, it condemns, and most importantly, it is fading. 5 times in these verses it says it's fading, it's temporary. It's not going to last. In fact, Moses, when he was in the presence of God, received a glory. His face was shining. Now, the closest thing I can imagine to that is when a woman's expecting a child. That pregnancy glow, you've ever seen that? That's pretty spectacular, isn't it? But it fades. 6 months after the baby's born, that pregnancy glow is faded. She's going to make it, but it is hard. The days are hard and long. The years may be short, but not the days. Moses had a glory, but it was fading. That's why he put the veil on. He didn't want him to recognize how his glory was ebbing away. And when you and I try to please God by keeping the rules, it will not last. We cannot please God on our terms. That's why when you look at all kinds of systems, whether it's the political system or religious system, the people leading those systems prove themselves to be deeply flawed. They're more than willing to make rules for everybody else, but they don't follow them themselves. Now, fading occurs 5 times in these verses. Throughout these verses 7 to 18, glory occurs 12 times. And that glory that was on the face of Moses was a fading glory. It reveals to us that the law given on Sinai is unable to deal with sin. Now, you and I, in verses 12 to 15, we discover that this fading glory that Moses speaks of is something that creates a veil. It fools us into thinking that if we just try hard enough, we can experience the kind of life that we'd like to experience. That's true in the spiritual realm. It's true in the physical realm. How much energy do people give to the prospect of looking young? Is that a big industry today? Now, I want to show you a couple of pictures. Let's go back. There we go. On the left is a lady named Christy Brinkley. She's in her 60s now. As you can imagine, she sells cosmetics that imply, in fact, even state that if you use this thing that she suggests, you'll look just like her. What they don't tell you is that her whole life is consumed by various treatments and various things that make her look 20 years younger. She doesn't look like a 60-year-old woman, does she? Is she a 60-year-old woman? Absolutely. She is decaying just like everybody else. But on the outside, she looks better than most women her age. Now, the guy to the right is Lenin. He died in January 1924. And they put him in a coffin, a tomb, and they work hard to make him look lifelike. He's in the Kremlin. And almost 100 years later, he looks somewhat lifelike. If you do the lighting just right. Have you ever been to one of these funeral homes where someone has died and they go to the casket and they say, oh, he looks so good. My wife and I aren't going to do that. We're not going to have that. Because that's really the lie. Lenin's dead. No matter how much energy they put into making him look alive, he is dead. The law can work hard at making us look better than we are. If we work hard at obeying the law, we will impress people. But whether it's legalism, you may be a good rule keeper compared to others and create something that people are impressed by, but you're still sinful. Sometimes people, when I talk to them about their sin, they'll say, well, you know, I'm not that bad. I said, well, you know, okay. I said, let's just say that we had a ability to videotape everything you did for the next month. Would you want to invite your friends and family for that premiere? Most of them start crawfishing a bit at that point. But a few people say, well, no, I'd be okay with that. I don't do anything bad. I said, what if we could give a track of everything you think during the next month? And we're able to lay that on top of what you did so we knew what you were thinking when you did it. Would you like to have your friends come to that one? They're really moving back at that point. I said, what if we could add a third track? And we not only see what you did and what you were thinking, we know why you did what you did. We know all your motivations. And I've never had a person say, I'd show up for that. And let me tell you, that's what God sees. He sees not only what you do, but what you think and why you do it. And His declaration is you are sinful. And the purpose of the law is to make it abundantly clear to every person. You are sinful and hopelessly lost without God's divine intervention on your behalf. And that brings us to this second key point, this new covenant of grace through Jesus Christ. He tells us in this same passage that this covenant is a covenant that is internal. 2 Corinthians 3:3 mentions that it's in the heart. Jeremiah 31 talks about it being written on the heart. It is something that happens on the inside. It is something that God etches into our very being. It not only provides cleansing from sin, which is spectacular, but it also provides the righteousness of Christ. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Far better than just forgiveness. It's not just that you're clean. You now have a covering of perfect righteousness because you are identified with Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:9 tells us the same thing. You see, now that you're a child of God, God looks at you and He sees the righteousness of His own Son. That is the spiritual imaginal disc. That's your destiny. To be just like Christ. And thirdly, unlike the Old Testament law, this covenant is permanent. Verse 11 says this, "For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory." It is in glory. Hebrews 7:10 multiple times says that He died for sinners once for all. Once for all. The payment is fully paid. The righteousness has been given to us the moment we trust Christ. And you and I now have the blessing of sharing a relationship with God. Now verse 15 says something interesting. It says the veil remains. Basically, as long as you trust yourself, and you think that you have what it takes to have a relationship with God on your terms, you're blind. Now, he uses this concept in terms of the Jewish nation. They're blind to their spiritual need because they're the ones who received this great gift of the Old Testament law designed to show them how much they needed the Savior that God was going to provide. The veil remains. As long as we trust ourselves, we are blind to God's provision in Christ. A number of months ago, last April, the end of April, I had the privilege of being in Havana, Cuba, teaching pastors in the center of the country and in the western part of the country. And every night I'd teach all day to a couple hundred pastors, and then I would go and do evangelistic meetings in the evening. And on Friday night, we were going to leave the next morning early. On Friday night, we went to what for Havana was a middle-class suburb. We had been in the desperate, difficult parts of Havana. But on this night, it was a place with streets that were largely kept up. And we went to this nicer-than-normal home. And whereas the other meetings would have 80, 100, 150 people there, they only had about 10 people. And the reason is one of their elders who had been at the training that day had died of a heart attack on the way home on the bus. And so their little church was in shock. And in Cuba, they take care of that very quickly. And so most of the people that would have come were taking care of the family of the elder who had died. And so I preached and shared the gospel. And after the message, the wife of the pastor of that little group said, "I want you to meet somebody." And it was a little lady, 83 years old. She had been in her 20s when Castro had taken over Cuba. And this pastor's wife had been loving her and encouraging her and sharing the gospel with her. She had explained to this dear lady that God created her to have an intimate relationship with Him. That was why she was on the planet. It wasn't to support the revolution that Castro was involved in. It was to be a part of God's triumphant purpose. But she was sinful. And there was nothing she could do to fix her problems. It was even worse than she imagined. And that only Christ, through His death on the cross, could provide the forgiveness. And that if she would trust Christ, that God had promised that He would not only forgive her of her sin, but He would provide for her a life that would matter forever. And that lady had heard that message, But the night that I preached, she came up afterwards and she says, "I finally trusted Christ." 83 years old. I think her name was Anna. The veil was lifted. Now, the pastor's wife had done all the work. She had shared the gospel with her multiple times. But at that moment, through the work of the Spirit, her veil was lifted. And if you could have seen her smile, you'd have said, "That's a pretty good idea of what glory looks like. That's a pretty good idea of what the glory looks like." And so you and I are called to focus on a gradual, glorious transformation that begins when the veil is taken off. For Anna, it began that night in late April of 2016. I don't know when it began for you, but let me tell you, that is only the beginning. Because God's purpose is for you to be transformed. When He takes the veil off, for me that was when I was 8 years old. I remember that weight being lifted off of me, as I shared with you last week. Knowing that I'd been forgiven for the terrible language I'd used, as much as a third grader can use terrible language. The things I'd said. The anger I'd had. The veil was lifted. But then there's a process. And for me, it took years for me to begin to understand this transformation process. In verses 16, after the veil is removed, he tells us in verses 17 to 18 about the fact that you or I are transformed into His likeness. And this is where he uses that term metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. Let me read verses 17 and 18. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, that is, having faced the reality that only Christ can save us and provide for us, and trusting what He's done for us rather than ourselves, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What he says in verses 13, 17 and 18 is that you and I actually are called to liberty. Spiritual liberty. Freedom in Christ. Galatians 5 hammers this home with multiple descriptions of that liberty through the Spirit of God. Now, let's just be honest. Liberty is a opportunity, but we live in a world where there are two other things that pull at us, right? When you and I focus on keeping the rules, we become legalistic. We may be doing the right things, but we're doing them for the wrong reasons. And the way you know if you're legalistic is that you're not only focused on you keeping the rules, you're comparing yourself with everybody else. And when you compare yourself to some people, you sort of puff out your chest and say, wow, I'm doing pretty good compared to Joe. What's the Bible call that? Pride. What does God say about pride? He hates it. Now, you could look at Bill or Sue, and she's much more spiritual than you seem to be. And when you look at Sue, and you compare yourself to Sue, what do you think? I'm a spiritual weenie. I don't know if I'm going to make it. And you get discouraged. And when you become discouraged, you sort of retreat to the dugout and get out of the game. Legalism is lethal because the only possible outcomes are corrosive arrogance or crippling discouragement. Any of you ever been in a system that's legalistic? Where everybody was sort of judging their spirituality by what they checked off on the little form they put in the offering plate. I remember as a kid, we had to tell of things we'd done. Did you read the Bible every day? Nothing wrong with all those things if you did them from the right reason. But if you did them so you could check it off on the little envelope, not really that helpful to you. Now, some people react to legalism by going in a different direction. They're so spiritual, they don't have any rules. And they love to poke people with all their freedom in Christ. They want you to know that they feel like they can do this or that or the other. And the truth is, some of those things you're free to do. But when you do them to prove to people you're free to do them, something's really messed up about that, right? Let me just tell you, when you're free, when you're doing the things you're free to do to prove to people you're free to do them, you don't just stop with the things you're free to do. License is destructive. Because you're focusing on how much freedom. How close can you get to the line without going over the edge? I remember when I was a youth pastor, and I'm excited to hear about your new youth pastor that's on the way. But I was a youth pastor for a number of years, and we'd have dating seminars. And what would kids ask at every dating seminar? We'd have question answered at every dating seminar. And what was the question that finally came up? How far is too far? Right? Everybody wanted to ask it, but only one guy that was far from the Lord was willing to ask it. His girlfriend poked him because they'd already gone too far. You knew that. But when you're asking how far is too far, you're asking the wrong question. You see, God doesn't use legalism to help us become spiritually mature. He certainly doesn't use license. He uses liberty, and liberty is a matter of focus. And the only focus that will give you liberty is Jesus Christ. When you focus on Christ, you'll become more like Christ. When you focus on Christ, you will be captured by how much He loves you. Remember it says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, we're compelled by His love. And when your motivation when you wake up in the morning is how much Christ loves you, then instead of thinking how much can I get away with and not do something terrible enough to really mess things up, you're thinking, what does God have for me and how can I be involved in what He wants me to do? And so you and I are called to focus on the purpose and the grace and the love that we have in Jesus Christ. God wants to give us liberty. He wants to give us liberty from sin's power in the present. When we trusted Christ, we're given liberty from the penalty of sin, right? When we go to heaven, we're going to be given liberty from the presence of sin. And right now, He wants to give you liberty from the power of sin. The truth is, you don't have to sin. Now, you and I do sin, but we never sin because we have to. We sin because we choose to. Because the Spirit of God within you is stronger than your fleshly impulse to do the things that satisfy you rather than please God. And the reason we do that is we're focused on ourselves and not on Christ. When we focus on Christ, we're captured by the fact He gave His life for us. We're given the opportunity to celebrate God's goodness, and we discover we were actually made to participate in what God's prepared for us. You want to enjoy a day? Wake up in the morning and keep looking for whatever God's got prepared for you. Looking for people that you can reach out to and be encouraging to and be helpful to. And as you do that, guess what will happen? You will bless others. Ephesians 2:10, as I mentioned last week, you were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And there's nothing quite as liberating as blessing people with no expectations. How many have ever done something for somebody else thinking, if I do this, they'll do that? If we invite them over to dinner and feed them chicken, they'll invite us over to dinner and feed us steaks. But when you're focused on Christ, you're set free from all that. You're set free from the things that distract and ultimately destroy God's purposes. And as you live that kind of life, you experience the glory of the Lord. You experience the glory of the Lord. He says, with an unveiled face, we behold in the mirror the glory of the Lord and are transformed from image to image. Now here's the picture I want you to think about. You got the sun and the moon, right? The sun is the source of light. Now, today it was cloudy, but it's still light, right? And by this afternoon, it might be sunshiny, and we'll see the sun. Tonight, I don't know what the phase is, but if it's at a time when the moon is visible, we'll see the moon. Does the moon produce any light? It is a dead rock. No life in and of itself. Here's what Paul's saying. There's a sun that's shining, and His name is Jesus. He is producing the light of the world. And you are, without Jesus, just a rock. But if you are positioned so that you're looking at Jesus, you're shining. You and I have an opportunity to position our life so that we're always facing Jesus. And when we're facing Jesus, it's a pretty glorious thing. But the glory is not from us. The glory is from Him. He is the light. We only reflect the light. So the question is, how can I make sure my life is focused toward Christ so that my life is spectacularly glorious, because I'm always reflecting His infinite, perfect glory? Let me give you a few things that might be helpful to you. You need to fill your mind with God's Word. Romans 12 says you'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you don't spend time in God's Word, you're going to be flooded by thoughts. It's just all around. It's just swirling all around us. And the world is full of things that are simply not true. What are the messages our world is telling us? You're the center of the universe. And really, the main focus of your life is satisfying yourself. That's what the world says. What else do they tell you? What else does the world say? You deserve it. That's right. What else? Today is all that matters. Today is all that matters. Now, today does matter. In fact, it matters forever. But it's not all that matters, because it only matters as it relates to what matters forever. Today does matter forever. But only if you're a part of what God's doing, because the only things that are going to last forever are the things that God's doing, right? So you need to focus on the Word of God. Fill your mind with God's Word. Secondly, live each day. Secondly, depend on God's power. It's what we call dependence mode. Release your life to God. Respond to what God has prepared for you. And restore your life to fellowship with God as soon as you realize you're sinful. You know you're sinful when you're anxious, you're arrogant. When you have this sense of alienation from God. When you're angry. You need to stop and say, okay, something's not right. I need to get back in tune with what God's doing. And then you release control of your life once again to God. Thirdly, live each day intentionally. Wake up and say, this day matters. If I just float through this life, I will be in default mode. And I may not do anything terrible today, but I'll miss whatever exciting thing God's doing. And I won't be reflecting the light that can come only from Christ. Fourthly, build relationship with spiritually encouraging people. If somebody's always complaining and whining, they're unhappy about XYZ in their life or in the church or wherever it is, doesn't mean you don't have any connection with them, but you don't spend time with them. They're what someone's called draining people. Know any draining people? But you build your time with people, you invest in and your time with people that are encouraging people, so you can build bridges with people who don't know Jesus yet. Do you have a list of people you're praying for that don't know Christ in your neighborhood, at your work? I promise you, if you pray for 5 people the next month that you are already in your life, that you spend time around, that don't know Christ, one of them will come up to you and say something that'll give you an opportunity. I had Jewish guys I got together with at the coffee shop. And they'd ask questions like, what's that John 3:16 on the football field about? You can't answer that without sharing the gospel, right? Pray for them. Pray for opportunities. God loves to answer that prayer. And then finally, focus on progress and not perfection. I'm not where I need to be. I'm not where I'm going to be. But the imaginal disc of conformity to Christ is working itself out in my life. You forget what's behind, not just forgetting the mistakes, you also forget the successes. If God used you in a great way, let go of it. Let go of it. Focus on what He's going to do in the future. And when you and I do that, we have the incredible blessing of being a part of something that actually results not only in being involved in God's triumph, but experiencing transformation. Transparency before God, really being honest and open and focused on Christ, and dependence on the Spirit's power will fuel a glorious transformation that will make every day last, or matter rather, forever. That's the kind of life I want to live. That's the kind of life I pray for you. And as that is true for you, you'll have that big smile on your face, like was on Anna's face there in Havana. You'll be tasting the glory of the Lord as He transforms you from glory to glory. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this time. Thank You for these friends. And I pray that as they go and spend the afternoon together, as they invest in people this week as they serve you and as they bless others, you would give them the ability to stay in a position so that the light of Christ would reflect off of their lives, and that this would be a week of incredible joy and blessing as they are part of your purpose, doing the things you prepared for them to do. In Christ's name, amen.